1 Corinthians 7. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14. Says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now before I get into this fourth part, I want to tie up some loose ends about the third thing that I talked about last week, and that is God's role in marriage. Today I'm going to try to finish out on the last point that I was making, and that is coping with reality in marriage. And the whole idea is the reality of marriage is not what people imagine marriage to be, and because people are expecting something out of marriage that either doesn't exist or is just not an appropriate expectation, it causes problems that shouldn't have to be. There shouldn't have to be these problems. But one of the most important points in a marriage, in any marriage, is recognizing God's role. And I think I pointed out most of the points last week. And the point is that God is the designer. He's the inventor of marriage. He came up with this all by himself. We didn't figure it out. We didn't develop it over millions of years, you know. In fact, evolutionists don't have a clue how that comes about. They have no idea where that could possibly come from. The truth is, God designed it from the start, and it's amazing. It's an amazing fact of nature that two people have to get together to have children and keep the race going. It's an amazing thing. And if you start considering it from the naturalistic point of view, just looking at it from nature's point of view, it's incredible. It's an astounding concept, and it's an incredible mechanism for protection or preservation of the species of all of these species. If you really do study it, you'll see God is pure genius. He's pure genius. Now, what God did in marriage, he says very specifically that he made human marriage different than all the animals. You know, over there in Genesis where it says, God says he brought all the animals to Adam, and then he says he didn't find a help meet for, for, you know, some people actually have the idea that God was looking for an animal that could match up with Adam. But that's not it at all. God was looking at the way he had designed the sexuality of animals. And he says, I'm going to do something different with people. And so all of these animals that he had designed, he says, it's going to be different with people. And he did it with people in what we know of as marriage. This is God's design. God made it. God invented it. God knows how to make it work. And so you can't overlook God's role in the very design of marriage. So if you find that I remember that book that said men are from Mars and women are from Venus because we're so different. I mean, we just think differently, and so many things are different among us that we wonder, how are we supposed to get along? Well, God designed it that way. God did not make us equal. God did not make us the same. He did not make us even terribly similar. He made us very different, and God expects us to match up. He expects us to give and take. Of course, this is a thing in reality. Marriage is not about perfect matches. Marriage is about making something function that has certain difficulties in it. And then when you add on the other part of it, which is sin and the extreme selfishness of people, that sort of thing, and children who never were spanked a day in their life and get married and expect, you know, things to just be all good. Well, I got to tell you, you know, you can expect a whole lot of trouble in the flesh, which is what he says here. Now look, God's role, understanding God's role in marriage is not just that he designed it, but that he's also the matchmaker. In other words, he gave Adam the wife he wanted him to have. He did that. He did that to Isaac too. And I believe that if you really look at it, he did it to you too. Now, maybe you're that open theist type of a guy where you think God didn't really know what's going on and he didn't make your decision. Or maybe you look at that woman and you say, there is no way God intended that one for me. I don't know. Probably she has the same sort of feeling. There is no way God, you know, it's a lot easier for us to blame ourselves for a really stupid choice. And have you ever done that? Have you said, man, I wish I'd have picked a little bit better, been a little more choosy? And I know we've told people to be a little more choosy about who they're thinking about marriage. And yes, be a little more choosy. But let me tell you something. If you got married to somebody, God did that. The Bible says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Meaning God joined you together. Now, maybe you think God has a sense of humor. And you know, I think he does too. But the truth is, if God did it, that's where you are. And if you recognize that this is the one God gave you, you might stop making those wrong attitude decisions in your marriage and actually make something work out of it. No marriage is perfect, I gotta tell you. No marriage is perfect. The idea that you're looking for a perfect marriage, or even an ideal marriage, and so many men that I know that want the traditional marriage, well, let me tell you something. First of all, it's almost non-existent. Even the traditional marriage that was relatively common during the baby boomer generation in the United States was almost non-existent for the rest of history, throughout history, all the time. The idea now that we need to try to keep our marriages to be follow this one line. Look, marriages are different, just like God made billions of different people, and every one of you have a different face. Different fingerprints. You're different. There's nobody else just like you. That's just the way it is. Even if you have a genetic twin, you're still different. And so, if God can make that many different people, he makes that many different marriages. Many of the problems in marriage stem from disobeying the 10th commandment, which is comparing your marriage to somebody else's marriage. Where God says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. He's not talking about lusting after her, because that's covered in the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What he says is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And that means, don't covet their marriage. Don't covet the good things they've got. You got your own. Make it work, because this is the one God gave you. If you would recognize God's role in setting you up with who you deserve, you might have a better attitude about it. And I believe that's a lot more true than you might be laughing right now, but I think it's a lot more true than you know. You don't know how many times I've had someone come to me complaining about a husband or a wife, a spouse, complaining about them, and I'm thinking, I can't believe he's putting up with you. I can't believe she's putting up with you. You're complaining about her? Are you kidding me? How many times have counselors, marriage counselors, gone away saying they deserve each other? It's true. You are. So many times you'll find out that what you got is really a good reflection on you. Didn't get a lot of amens on that. I got one. That's true. What you got is a reflection on you. It has a way. You have a way of rubbing off on each other. And you cause, you know, your own problems quite often. Look, recognize that God has a role. That he's not only the inventor, he's the matchmaker, he's also the micromanager. Now, I realize you say, no, there's just no way. God lets us, he gives us freedom and all that stuff, and we make our own decisions. Slow down. You know what God says about the number of hairs you have on your head? He's micromanaging that. He keeps a count of it. He keeps a count when the sparrows fall. He knows the whole thing. And he's a micromanager even in your marriage. Do you realize that God cares about your spouse? You don't, many times, don't care much about your spouse. You're thinking about yourself. But God really actually cares about your spouse. He cares about his or her salvation. He cares that they be helped. He cares about them having some companionship. He says it's not good for Adam to be alone. He was thinking about somebody's needs. Those are micromanaging issues, people. I gotta let you know, God is interested in your well-being, even in your everyday life. So when you keep God out, when you shut God out and say, God has no role in my marriage, my problems are my problems, what have you, you're not understanding marriage at all. Marriage, one of the four purposes of marriage or objectives of marriage is to understand God. He says, it's a mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. That's what he said when he was telling you how to do your marriage. He's saying, look, this is a mystery. I'm trying to get you to understand something about God. That's what marriage is about. God did this because the whole idea of creation is what he's teaching us about him. And so marriage is also about that. So maybe he's wanting you to learn, maybe to pick up some of the character that he has, learn a little bit about godliness. Maybe he wants you to involve him in the decisions and the way. Did you ever stop and think that maybe God's going to treat you like you treat your spouse? You know, the Bible says that if you don't have a good relationship with your spouse, your prayers are hindered. He's micromanaging. He's in there. He's involved. He wants you to have a part. Somebody read in the open meeting just recently about over there in Proverbs, it says God gives wisdom. And then and somebody, they read the same thing. It says over there in James where he says he gives to all men liberally if they ask him, if they lack it. Do you realize that God didn't just dump wisdom into you from the beginning? Because he wants you to ask him for it. He wants you to come to him. He wants to be involved in your daily life. If you don't believe that, you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt your marriage. You're going to wind up neglecting things that you shouldn't neglect. God is involved. And the way you treat your wife, God's involved. God's paying attention. God's watching. And it's going to make a difference between your relationship to him the way you have your relationship to your wife. So maybe you ought to involve God a little more. And when I say then, that means you ought to pray for your spouse. Maybe you ought to pray for yourself to be the spouse you're supposed to be. Amen. We'll get into that when it comes to the next point I'm going to get into, which is, actually I forgot what it is, left my mind. But let's go to the next point here. God cares about your children. How many times does the Bible say he's watching out for the fatherless and the needy and the poor and the widow? And he's watching out. Did you realize that God is taking care? What he says right here, he says your children would be unclean if you don't do this way. If you don't take care of your marriage here, your children would be unclean. God cares about your children. And there's a lot of things in your marriage that harm your children. And God is paying attention. He's saying that's not right. You shouldn't be that way because you're hurting your children. A whole lot of people mess themselves up, mess their children up because they're not thinking about their children. They're not thinking about what the effects that it has. And I got news for you. Divorce is devastating not just to the people that get divorced. It's devastating to the children. But not just to the children, it's devastating to the parents. It's devastating to the cousins. It's devastating to society. It's devastating to your next door neighbors. So you ought to work on your marriage. You ought to try to make it the best it can possibly be and involve God in it because God cares about... Did you know God cares about your character? And there's nothing that builds character like marriage. It's going to build character. It's going to make you love someone that you don't feel like loving. It's going to make you do the right thing when you don't feel like it. It's going to make you work when you would rather not work. God wants to improve. Not only does marriage teach us about God, it teaches us about godliness. And I'm going to move it along. God cares about a greater purpose. And that would include society, it would include the church, and it would include a testimony of good marriages all over the world. God cares about all of these things. God is a micromanager, and God expects to be included in your marriage. Now, you might know some people that have a decent marriage without including God. I assume that there are some atheists that have good marriages. Although, the atheists that I know that are really famous atheists, they don't have good marriages. I got to let you know. You know, people like Dawkins been married 3 times and those sort of things. So be careful when you go to who you're going to take advice from, all right? Be careful who you take advice from. And I listen to the radio. I used to listen to talk radio on some of these things, some of these psychiatrists that would give advice over the radio about marriage. And sometimes they're wrong. I've actually listened to people say, dump the bum. When we were talking about something, the guy's just, he's just inconsiderate. He's in, you know what? Dump the bum is not any kind of a solution, people. That's the failure. What we want from somebody who has a radio show and says that they're wise, They're saying they're wise because they have a radio show. So they're claiming to be wise and to be able to give you some advice. That's not the kind of advice we're looking for. Tell us what to do. How can we help? Is there any solution? Is there any way of improvement? And that's where we're going to get into coping with reality. Now, do y'all know what triage is? Triage. It's a French word. It means separating into three camps, separating into three groups. And that means in a emergency room, you have triage where you take people who are hurting. You know, they're there for some reason, but it's not life threatening and it's not terribly emerging. You don't have to hurry with them. They're going to make it anyway. And then you've got those others where you look at them and you think, you know, I could work on him for 24 hours and he'll still probably die. But then you got a group in the middle where what you do can make a difference, where you spend some time on them and it'll actually help them. It might actually do some good. So that's what is done on battlefields and in emergency rooms. They triage, they separate out the ones that can make it without immediate attention, and they separate out the ones that are not going to be saved, even if you really try hard with them. And that might sound cruel, but it's just talking about logistics. It's necessary. And then you focus on the ones that you can do something about. And the truth is, I believe marriage is in a great way like that. We've got marriages whose complaints are so superficial that you want to say, just stop. Just stop. I mean, listen, if you come to me for marriage counseling and you say, and I'm not trying to say don't come, I'm not trying to be unwelcoming, but if you come to me and say that your husband is not sensitive, it's going to irritate me. Seriously, this is your complaint in marriage, is that your husband is not sensitive, or that he doesn't say I love you enough? All right, I realize, you know, maybe that's a big deal to you, but it's not a big deal to me, and it's not a big deal to God. I'm serious. There are some serious issues in the world today, and that's not one of them. In fact, my wife ever so often gets on me for not saying, I love you more often. And I say it plenty, folks. Don't give me that. I say it a lot. I let her know that I love her. I love you, girl. I think you're wonderful. However, She'll give me a little bit of trouble because, you know, I don't express it as often as she would like it. And so I just quote the verse. I got verses, folks. I got verses. The Bible commands me, love not in word. Now, that's what the Bible says, okay? He didn't say love not only in word. He says just love not in word. Look, If you've got a decent relationship, stop whining about the small stuff. You've probably got it made, you know. I'm telling you, we got a lot of issues that are just not worth dealing with. Yeah, the other side of it though, where you got somebody who's in danger of their health or life because the man is a violent wife beater. You know, I got to tell you, there are some situations where I do not try to save the marriage. I try to save the life. Yes. And if you've never, you know, been there, if you're one of the kind of people that think, no, you got to save the marriage no matter what, well, then we just have to disagree. Even when Jesus says, oh, saving for the fornication, when he says what he says, that the only excuse for divorce is fornication, he's doing that in the context of explaining the Mosaic law allowing divorce. He's not doing that in the context of somebody about to lose their life. By the same token, I can say when he talks about self-defense, he's not talking about when he says, you know, somebody smites them in the cheek to turn the other cheek also. Yes, I realize that's the right thing to do, and we'll deal with that. But at the same time, he's not espousing pacifism in the which you won't even defend your wife from someone wanting to hurt her. That's not what he's doing. Don't confuse the issues. There are some things. Look, let me tell you something. Some things trump your marriage. Your life trumps your marriage. Yeah. Save your life. That's right. Protect yourself. Let me tell you something else that trumps your marriage. Your children trumps your marriage. Yes. I know women. I have known of women who, what they call them enablers, where the husband is actually touching the child inappropriately and the woman doesn't want to cause any problems, so she allows it to go on. Stop it.
Yes.
Stop it. Defend your children. Your children trump your marriage. There are some things that trump your marriage, okay? So there are some marriages that are not savable. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be crude about it. I'm just telling you, some marriages are not savable, are not worth saving. And those are some of the issues. I've dealt with them enough. I just want you to know that I'm only dealing with people who have problems in marriage where there is some hope of improvement. And when I said improvement, not solution. Because if you think there is a solution, you might be barking up the wrong tree. Because what you're looking for is a solution, something to stop the problem. And I'm just talking about what the Bible gives us clarity, that there's some reality here, and that if you're married, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. That's part of marriage. That's what it's about. So what we're looking for is a way to improve. You can have a better marriage by certain points. And I'm going to get to those points right here. I'm going to give you three areas in which it will help you to improve a marriage that is worth saving, that does have some value, and that's not superficial, silly little arguments. You know what I'm saying? There are serious problems in marriage. Let me talk to you about, first of all, foundational issues or the building. You know what the Bible says about the foolish woman? You know, that the wise woman builds her house and the foolish woman tears it down with her hands. There are some foundational issues in marriage that if you will solve, that if you will take care of those, you'll have a better marriage. Not a perfect marriage. Forget perfect. Forget ideal. Forget, you know, your imaginary romantic marriage. Forget that. We're talking about a practical solution to certain areas of your marriage. I'll tell you, many people have a problem when they build their lives. And when Jesus says, build your house on a good foundation so that when the winds come, it doesn't not be knocked down. Read the book of Proverbs and see what it says about building your life on a wise foundation. Many of the problems in marriage have to do with bad decisions in your building of your life. Now, I give you an example. The Bible says, watch out for alcohol. So, you got a problem in your marriage, and a lot of these problems can stem. You can see that they go right back to some very poor decisions you're making in your life about the kind of friends you have and the kind of parties you go to and the kind of stuff you are willing to drink and the stuff that's in your pantry closet, in your pantry, and all these type of decisions make a difference in your life.
Right.
You want a better marriage? Build a better life. Make some decisions to be wise in the life that you build. You do not know how many marriages have been destroyed by drinking.
That's right.
By drinking. You say, well, it's not a sin to drink. Oh, shut up. I'm talking about marriages destroyed by alcohol. They are destroyed. They're hurt. How many men have gone and committed adultery while they were drunk?
Yep.
I can name them off to you. I know these situations. People's marriages are hurt by the party life. There are so many of these. What about drugs? How many people have destroyed their lives by drugs? Marriages are destroyed by drugs. Gambling. Oh, you're going to pick on gambling. Yeah, I am. I'm going to tell you, how many marriages have been destroyed by gambling? Now, I am against organized gambling. I'm against it. I'm just against it. I feel like it's just plain covetousness and it's people taking advantage of other needy people. I think that the Texas lottery is a crime against poor people. I just think it's wrong. I think it's wrong from its inception. It's wrong. You want to go out and wager a quarter on a football game? I really don't care. I would tell you don't do it just because you ought to have some, you ought to stand on something. But one way or the other, there's some dangers involved in the way you build your life. And if you build your life around gambling, what happens when your husband gambles it all away? And don't tell me, no, that's an extreme situation. I know these situations. I've seen it happen. Divorce comes from that exact situation. If you can't learn from the Bible what it tells you about covetousness and ill-gotten gains and taking advantage of other people, if you don't learn from these things and you build your marriage in a way that leaves yourself open, then you have a marriage that falls apart, and then you're going to say, well, it just couldn't be helped. Well, it could have been helped. It could have been a whole lot different. What about mixed dancing? You know what the Bible says about jealousy? It's cruel as death. Yeah, it's like the grave. It's like hell itself. It's bad stuff. Don't let somebody dance with your wife. Don't let anybody. You know what the Bible says about touching a woman that's not your woman? Says, can you take coals in your bosom and not be burned? Go ahead and do that. See if you can. You can't. There are some dangerous things that people get involved in. And you say, well, I don't think it's wrong, and I'm not going to be that prudish and that standoffish, and I'm not going to be that holier than thou, and I'm going to live, sort of like everybody, all my friends do, and I'm not going to be again. Let me tell you what happens. Then after a while, you start doubting, or your wife becomes extremely jealous. And then you come to the pastor and say, hey, pastor, I got this problem. My wife is just so insanely jealous. Well, it might have something to do with the way you act toward other women.
Yeah. Amen.
There are all kinds of ways where you can improve your marriage just by improving your life, your lifestyle, your choices, the way you live. It's not going to hurt you to be a teetotaler. It's not going to hurt you to say, we don't go to dancing parties where people swap wives. Amen. I got one amen out. That was good. I appreciated that. How about pornography? You want to know how many marriages are destroyed by pornography? A whole lot more than you might guess. You know how many people are suffering in their sex life as a married couple, and they don't even realize why? Have you ever had someone, I guess maybe you haven't, if you haven't ever had to do marriage counseling, someone come and complain that, well, my husband doesn't find me attractive. Doesn't find me appealing. Yeah. Look at the kind of things that you're watching all the time. It's a problem, folks. It's a problem. And there's an awful lot of issues going on. What you don't realize is if you have a husband that is looking at pornography, you are putting everybody in that house at risk. Those little children are at risk. I'm not going to go any deeper into that. But let's get out of those social vices. And let me tell you something. That's a big issue. In marriage, this is a big issue. Social vice is a big issue. Learn to get over it. Get away from it. Stop it. You don't have to go to drinking parties. You don't have to go to mixed dancing. You don't have to go to Las Vegas for your, anniversary. You can learn to live without some of these things that have been known and have historically been the cause of many, many broken homes. You can avoid that. But there's other things. What about covetousness? And gossip, tale-bearing, talking when you shouldn't be talking. What about laziness? Have you ever read in the Bible what it says about debt? A lot of marriages fall apart over debt. Over, disagreements on what we're going to spend the money on. And then when you get so far into debt, there's no solution. You don't know what to do. You start not paying your creditors. We're talking about people who can't even keep their word anymore. The Bible gives you all kinds of wisdom, and if you would build your life on a foundation of wisdom, your marriage would be better. It would be a whole lot better. Just get yourself a little bit of wisdom. And when you get that wisdom, get a little understanding with it. And you get those things and your marriage all of a sudden starts improving and you don't even know why. But it's because your life is better. Your character is better. And you respect each other more. Makes a huge difference. And you're the man in the house. You're going to have to make some decisions. You are responsible. And if your family is suffering because of poor morality in your life, I think you're going to bear the brunt of the responsibility. You're going to have to make some decisions about what kind of parties you're going to go to and what kind of life you're going to have and what kind of job you're going to keep and what kind of stuff you're going to watch. You're just going to have to make some decisions. You see, this has to do with the foundation of your life. And if you'll build it on a good foundation, it'll stand. It might not be the prettiest building ever built, but it'll stand when the storm comes. You see what I'm saying? We're not talking about a perfect marriage or an ideal marriage or a romantically fulfilling marriage. No, we're talking about a marriage that just fulfills the functions that it was intended to fulfill. All right, there's another side of it. And this is also huge because we're talking about imperfect marriages. We're talking about marriages with problems. We're not talking about marriages who the husband's a little insensitive and doesn't like going to, you know, to jewelry auctions or something. we're talking about marriages that have problems, real problems that there is some hope of solving. So a marriage with a real problem, if you want to improve it, you're going to get to this next step, which is forgiving. You see, there is no moving forward if you're not willing to forgive. If you are interested in a better marriage, you're going to have to forgive. You're going to have to let something go. Something that was really done, that was really wrong, and that you really are right on. You're going to have to let it go. You're going to have to say, I'm just going to let that one go. And when I say let it go, I mean really let it go. You see, we're talking about improving your marriage. If you can't forgive the wife of your youth, well, there's not going to be a whole lot of improvement. You're basically stuck on that road of bitterness and hatred. And maybe you ought to stop and think about what the Bible says about if you're not willing to forgive someone, maybe God's not willing to forgive you. God is going to treat you like you treat them. It's a biblical principle. Don't be so afraid of it. Just learn what it's trying to teach you. God is saying, forgive your wife. Forgive her. All right, she did that. You're right, she did that. That was pretty dumb. But, you know, you've done some dumb things too, and I forgive you. Even as Christ forgave us, we forgive them. You know how many times that the marriage problem stems from a problem that happened years and years and years ago? And that this problem here is nothing, but it's just a reflaring of the same thing that happened years ago. Do you realize what healing there is in forgiveness? Real forgiveness. Where you recognize that bitterness is a sin. Your bitterness against your wife or your bitterness against your husband is a sin. Your hatred, you're holding these grudges, especially since, you know, you're not exactly pristine, crystal clear, beautiful, wonderful type of a person. The fact that you got problems too and the fact that people are forgiving you all the time and yet you're saying, I'm not going to forgive them. God is saying that's wicked. That's wicked on your part. You ought to confess your lack of forgiveness. What is one of the great crimes in Romans chapter 1? Lack of mercy. They show no mercy. They show no compassion. They show no forgiveness. They show no forbearance. They are unmerciful. Oh, let me tell you something. If you're going to have any improvement in your marriage, you've got to learn this one. Forgive. It's not only sinful, even if it's well-founded, it's sinful. Even if they really did you something wrong, that's what forgiveness means. They really did do you something wrong. And if you're not willing to forgive, that's sin. If you hold bitterness in your heart, that's sin. But it's not just sinful. It's self-destructive. You hurt yourself. You are making yourself have a harder time of it. You are putting yourself through your own pain. Whereas if you'd learn to forgive, Let me tell you something. I had a guy. I lived in Toluca, and I drove, and I really can't take too long on this because I got more to go. But I had this guy that I drove up. He didn't recognize me, but he tricked me on my filling up my car with gas. He got 200 pesos, about $20 worth of money out of me, and he didn't give me no gas for it. And he thought I was from out of town. Who knows why? Maybe because I'm you know, gringo. You know, he realized, you know, that I was from somewhere else. He didn't realize I lived right there. Well, he stole $20 from me, and it was bothering me. I had gone out of town for about a week, and this $20 was really bothering me. And I was thinking, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, because I live right up the street from him. And it was just getting on me that whole week. I was actually preaching a conference somewhere, and I don't think I was preaching on forgiveness, but I might have well been. But the truth is, it was bothering me so bad, I realized, I got to let this go. But I couldn't figure out how to let it go. The guy was right down the street from me. He was one of the head guys, the foreman of this one gasoline station that I filled up at all the time. He didn't recognize me, but I recognized him, and I knew exactly where he was, and I knew what times he worked, and I knew where he was. It was not a problem for me to get back at him. But I realized this is not going to work. And so you know what I had to do? I said, Lord, listen to me. I forgive him. Give him that 20 bucks and bless him anyway. I just gave it away. I gave it to God and gave it away. And then every time that little bitterness starts bugging me, I had to say, whoa, you gave that away. That's not yours anymore. And I lost it. I hold no grudge against this guy. Sorry, no good for nothing. But I did. I let it go, folks. And it solved a problem for me. I didn't get my $20 back. I wasn't likely to get that back anyway. Well, the one point is that I wasn't doing it for his sake. I was doing it for my sake. And you hold your bitterness and your grudges. You're unwilling to forgive. You're hurting yourself. You might be amazed at how a little forgiveness would just brighten things up, man. It'd be like this drought ending and everything turning green. That's exactly what it'd be like in your marriage if you'd learn how to forgive. Now I'm going to get to the third point, and that's the things that you have to do that do not require the other one to do anything. And this is your best hope of improvement. I call it sort of fudging or coping. We're coping. What we're doing is we're saying, we got this bad situation, and listen, this is the genius of Jesus. It's basically the Sermon on the Mount. It's basically you treat other people in a way where you do all of it. You do all of the correction. You do all of the improvement. You do all of the bearing and suffering and see if it doesn't solve a lot of your problems. And this is what Jesus said. Now listen, I don't believe Jesus was against in principle, the things like self-defense, you know, and sticking up for yourself. And my children, when they had some bullies picking on them at school, I would teach them how to fight. I would teach them how to hit square on the nose to make it bleed. I wanted them to know how to fight. But then at the same time, I want to teach them, you got to learn how you can walk away and let somebody do you wrong. I don't believe it's any great accomplishment if you don't defend yourself because you can't. You see, it's not that we're against the idea of defending yourself. It's the idea of using your brain to improve your relationship by foregoing some of your rights. Now let's look. I want to talk about making something work. Even if it's imperfectly, you make it work well. Because you do something that doesn't require anything from the others. Do you know how many people come to pastors for advice in their marriage, and what they really want is for you to take their side and tell them how to fix the problem? You say, you come and say, you want a sympathetic ear. You have this argument going on with your spouse and you can't get anywhere, so you want to go to the pastor because you know he'll agree with you. And that doesn't solve anything. It doesn't fix the problem. You don't know how many times that has happened. Me and my wife, we've done counseling with marriages, and it used to really bother my wife. I think she's finally realized that it's the right thing to do. But it used to bother her that when the woman would come and start complaining about her husband, I would start pointing out where the woman was doing wrong. And I would completely forget about the horrible, wicked man that that husband was. And I would say, well, what about you and this? And what about you and this? And it would frustrate my wife because I wasn't, you know, but I was helping her. You can't solve somebody else's problem. All you can solve is your problem. And do you realize how many problems can be solved on one side of the equation all by itself? Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. I'm amazed that marriages, how much marriages can be improved by just doing what Jesus said you ought to do to your neighbor. If you would act toward your wife as well as Jesus tells you to act toward your neighbor, you would have just, you'd be amazed how beautiful your marriage could turn out. Look at, say, chapter 5, verse 38. I'm just going to go over a few of these, and you get the gist. You'll be able to go over them a lot more. Look what Jesus says. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. That's two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Do you realize how unreasonable all of these demands are that Jesus says how you're supposed to act toward other people? They seem terribly unreasonable. The only thing is, it's pure genius because it works. Do you realize if you will treat your neighbors like that, they will love you. They will. It's amazing how it changes the attitude in people when you act like Jesus tells you to act here. Now think about it in the sense of, say, your wife or your husband. If they yell at you and you yell back, how good does that work? How much problems are solved? But then in Proverbs it says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And so he yells at you and you say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get you upset. And you really mean it. I don't mean sarcastically like, you know, like we all can do. We can be sarcastic, can't we? Ironic and sort of subtle with these little daggers underneath. I understand that dagger under the fifth rib. Don't be that way. Jesus says, seriously, let it go. Well, let's read some more. Look at verse 44, 5:44. But I say, look at verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Hold on, listen to it, listen to it. Bless them that curse you. You get it? Has your husband ever blamed you wrongly? Come home angry at somebody at work and blamed you for something negligible? And you turned around and said, oh yes, you're right, I'll fix that, you know. No, you said, that's not fair, you blah, blah, blah. It just turns into, look! Listen to what Jesus says. He cursed you. Bless. Bless and curse not. That's what the Bible says. Look at chapter 7. Look at verse 1. See if you can catch Jesus' point that he's making here. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Consider how quick we are to judge. How quick we are to condemn. How quick we are to find fault. And good Jesus is saying, look, you don't like it when people find fault with you. Why don't you act like that toward your spouse? You realize how many of the problems in our marriages would just go away if we would just pay attention to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling us how to live with our neighbors. And yet how well that would work if we would just live that way with our wives. Look what it says in verse 3. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, this is basically what I'm talking about, and this is Jesus' point here. You're worried about their problems. You really ought to be worried about your problems. Seriously, if you have a brain in your head, you're wanting to become a better person yourself. If you don't want to become a better person yourself, if all you're interested in is your wife becoming a better person, or your husband becoming a better person, then you're the loser. They can become a better person and it won't change you. But you can become the better person. You can start looking at your own faults. Look at the beam in your own eye. When you go for marriage counseling, figure out what you're asking. Have you ever had, I'm going to ask these pastors, have you ever had someone come to you and say, I need help in my marriage, I'm the problem, and I need somebody to help me overcome my problems? It has happened though. It has happened, but it's seldom. Most people come and say, they're the problem. But if the truth is, you might need some counsel. Marriage counsel, where you show up and say, no, listen, I'm the problem. I've got this issue. I got my anger, or I find fault. I blame, or, you know, I feel like I'm not treating my wife right, you know, that sort of thing. And this is really the kind of problem that can be solved. You recognize your problem. You can solve it. You can fix that. You can't fix the problem in them. Oh, there's so much more. Chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the recipe for a good marriage too. The way you would like to be treated, treat them that way. Boy, is this... I realize it's counterintuitive. It is also the solution to most of the problems in marriage. I could go on those issues. I just want to go back to what I consider the true best thing you can do for your marriage, and that is include God. Amen. Make God the point of your marriage. Make Him the focus of your marriage. Make all of these things that I'm saying to you, that there is a way of coping and that no marriage is perfect. That you can still make it a very good thing, but it's a matter of doing it for God. It's a matter of doing it in the sense, how many people have done that, focused on pleasing God in their marriage, and wound up, I'll just give you the example of Abigail. Abigail, God gave her a very foolish man as a husband. And she didn't have a whole lot of choice probably in who she was going to marry. And she's way off in the middle of nowhere, you know, in the wilderness somewhere. And she's got this man that's not very wise, whatever. And I imagine she was saying many times, God, why did you do this to me? This is not fair. This is not right. How come I have to live with this? But she made the best she could out of it. And when it came time to save his life, she did. She did what was best for him and her children and her servants. She went and saved his life at her own humiliation. Did what she had to do because she was wise. And yet, God said, that's what I was looking for. I was looking for that because it shows your character. And David fell in love with her. So that when her husband died, he found out about it. He sent and said, I want her as my wife. What I'm saying is, you got to give God a chance. You do it for Him and you serve it. You serve Him in your marriage, and you see if God doesn't just solve a whole lot of your problems and even bring you to a point of much greater usefulness to Him than you ever would have been if He hadn't have given you that particular situation. Amen. I'm done. Lord bless you.